Taking our Bibles once again, I'd like to invite your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 13. In the last hour, we began to answer, biblically and from the Scriptures, why does God, why a loving, caring, and very benevolent supreme being, why does He allow false prophets and false teachers to abound? And in the last hour, we read the first five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in those opening verses, or in that particular text, we saw that, number one, there would be false prophets and false dreamers are going to come on the scene. And when you bump that against 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, who tells us that in the days of old there were false prophets, even today under the new economy, there will also be false teachers and false prophets as well. Secondly, in the last hour, we saw that there are times and seasons when these false prophets and false teachers, many of them being inspired and instigated by demonic power, which God allows, are able to do signs and wonders whereby even God's people at times, if they're not careful to test the spirits, will find themselves being deceived or seduced. And then thirdly, we actually saw the answer there in verse 3. The fact that God does allow these things in order to put you and I to the test. He's testing our faith. He's testing the sincerity and the credibility and the genuineness of whether or not we're really what we claim to be by allowing these individuals to come into our lives. We also saw that these false prophets, their main desire is to draw you and I away from us. And as you saw in one verse, literally to thrust us out of the way. Well, with that in mind, consider verses 6 to 11. Notice this, that's also found in this same chapter. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is thine own soul, entice thee secretively, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee as far from thee. From the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. For thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones, that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more such wickedness as this is among you. How's that grab you? The first five verses, we're told that if a false prophet or a dreamer of dreams comes on the scene, and they begin to do hocus pocus, they seem to be having a sense of credibility or a sense of being close to God, if they come across with false signs and false wonders in order to hoodwink us and we follow them. Here you have one of your family members. We're not talking about a false prophet here. We're talking one of your own family, one of your own kin. Matter of fact, your spouse under the old economy. And if they were so foolish to entice you to follow another God, a God which was unknown to Israel, whose ways were evil, whose ways were just perverted, ways that were an abomination to the Lord. The Bible says you were to be the first one to put your hands on that person and stone them to death with no pity. You were not even to conceal them or hide them. How's that grab you under the old economy? This is a family member. Well, in the last hour, we saw in verses 3 of Deuteronomy 13 the fact that God does put His people to the test. God does put His people to the test in order to see whether or not they will love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, body, and soul. And He puts us to the test at times to see whether or not we will be willing to obey Him and follow His commandments, even in the context of a world around us that is totally opposed to you, the truth, and to God. During during our break, one in the congregation made a startling observation. It seems that the things that we find spoken about in this particular text, where God wants us to obey and follow and do His commandments, it seems that that same requirement that's found here in the Old Testament is mirrored even in the new economy, that God wants His professing people to be obedient, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul, that we do the right thing, that we follow our God's commandments, that we do give Him reverence and honor and fear. And that's true. But let's be careful this morning. We do not do these things in order to get saved. And we don't do them to add any more justification to our legal standing before God. We do them, as some in this congregation have already voiced, we do them because our lives have been changed. We take a position in this congregation that when salvation is given to a sinner, the grace of God literally transforms that person, and they begin to become a new person, a new creature in Christ. Well, beloved, this has to be another thing we have to be careful. In the Authorized Version, we have two words that are used, testing and tempting. And sometimes these two words cause a little bit of confusion. And so in this hour, we're going to continue to look more at this aspect of God testing to see whether or not his people's faith is genuine and real when he allows false prophets and false teachers. For instance, you don't need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, Abraham now has his son Isaac. And then lo and behold, when Isaac was an older individual, God comes to Abraham with a test, does he not? Abraham, take Isaac, your only son, the son of promise, the son of covenant, and you take him to a designated location that I will reveal to you, and you will offer him up as a sacrifice to me. And we just got done reading in Romans chapter 4 before the sermon that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac finally comes on the scene, and that the fact that Sarah's womb was already pronounced dead, and yet God blessed her womb, and she brought forth Isaac. And now God tells Abraham to offer him up. And the Bible tells us in that chapter that Abraham did not balk, Abraham did not question, he obeyed, test, he's passing the test. He gets the wood, he gets the fire, he brings a few servants, and off they go. 3 days later, they come to an area called Mount Moriah. Many feel it is the same mountain area where Jesus Christ would eventually have been crucified on Mount Calvary. And Isaac is put on the altar, the wood is set, the fire is ready, Abraham has that sword drawn, and in this moments before, Isaac says, Daddy, we got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife, but where's the offering? And Abraham says, the Lord himself shall provide that lamb, the Lord himself. And as Abraham's going up, he's about to come down and put that sword right into his son's bosom. The angel of the Lord catches and says, enough. Now I know, God says to Abraham, now I know the integrity and the genuineness and the credibility of your faith. Look yonder, and caught in the thicket was a ram. Isaac, who represents me and you, was allowed to go free. The ram caught in the thicket represents Jesus Christ, whom the Father could not spare. And the ram was taken, placed on the altar, killed and set ablaze. What a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and his atonement for sinners such as you and I. But turn now to Exodus chapter 20. Let's consider some verses now that I would like you either to jot down or put on the side of a margin somewhere. Let's consider some other verses in the context of this idea of God proving or testing his people. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Now watch this one. You ever wonder why God gave the law? Well, I imagine there are many reasons why God gave the law. But let me show you one that maybe you've never made a connection with before. Exodus 20, look at verses 18 to 21. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Here's the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. And that mountain has literally come alive, if you will, because God's presence is on that mountain. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to what? Prove you. To do what? To test you. Well, in what capacity? And that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So may I be willing to say that in this instance, God states an evangelical purpose for giving the law to Israel? To prove you. Now in Deuteronomy 13, the false prophet in that dreamer of dreams, he comes on the scenes with signs and wonders. In order to what? Hoodwink God's professed people. But here, God put on his own show, did he not? He made that mountain to come alive with dark clouds and lightning and thunder. And then the priest there, and then the sound of that trumpet just blaring and possibly echoing off the other mountains there in that Sinai desert. Just think of the noise. Think of the spectacle of this mountain literally alive with fire because God Jehovah's presence is now resting on this one spot, my dear friend. And the people were literally afraid because they saw this spectacle of God's divine presence. And Moses says what? Don't be afraid. This is a test to see whether or not you will sin or sin not. A test, if you will. Turn to Exodus 15. Now watch this. When God's covenant people were in the wilderness prior to arriving at Mount Sinai, allow me to read three portions of Scripture. And in each of these portions, a certain challenge or a certain, what seems on the surface to be a bad providence seems to come into the life of the nation. You ready? Look at Exodus 15 for the first one here. Look at verses 22 to verse 26. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and here it comes, they found no water. Well, if God is so loving and so kind and so caring, why isn't God providing water? I thought God wants his people to get to that promised land. I thought God wants them to get there to the foot of Mount Sinai whereby they can enter into a covenant with their God and begin to work out their fruits of their national blessings. Here God takes them on a specific path right into the desert. And their first obstacle, no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the water at Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. The word Marah in Hebrew means bitterness. And all the people fasted and prayed, and they put on sackcloth, and they beseeched the face of God to grant water. Your version doesn't say that? Mine says, the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink, Moses? Come on, Moses, I'm thirsty. My lips are getting cracked and parched, Moses. My tongue is cleaving to the roof of my mouth, Moses. My baby is screaming and crying for water, Moses. Where is this loving God? Where's this kind, benevolent God who has released us from physical bondage? Where is he? And Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he what? proved them, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. How come God didn't take his people on a more direct route to the promised land? Why does it seem on the surface that God took them through this wilderness journey, my dear friend, where certain obstacles and certain challenges and certain trials and certain tribulations were going to be interjected along their way to the Holy Land? Why does God allow false prophets? To prove, to test. Not to tempt, but to test. And in this instance, the nation now is 3 days' journey out. No water. And they're crying. They have a need. They're thirsty. Their lips are chapped. Their lips may be bleeding. Their children are screaming. Their cattle need water. And they do find a spot of water. And unfortunately, the water must be very brackish, possibly bitter. Mara. And Moses is told by God what to do. And when everything is said and done, and while the people are in there just quenching their thirsts, Moses tells the people, oh, by the way, this was a test. You didn't do too hot. You didn't do too hot. You didn't score too high. Because as soon as God brought that test, versus seeking the face of God and beseeching him, you complained. You murmured. Turn to Exodus 16. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we saw by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth unto the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, test them. In what way, congregation? Whether they will walk in my law or not. So just a few days later, apparently, as they've now left the waters of Marah, so now they're walking a bit further into the desert, and now, lo and behold, not only is there now, their thirst has been quenched, but now their bellies are reading empty. They want food. Where is this loving God? Where is this compassionate God? Where is this God, Moses, of which you speak, who is so loving and so kind and so nurturing? And has our best interest in mind. Where is he? I'm hungry. My stomach is growling. My baby is crying. I need food. They didn't seek the face of God. They didn't fast. They didn't pray. They complained. They were complaining on the road or the path that God had placed them. Are you listening here this morning? And am I listening? There are times and seasons where God will put you on a path that is not comfortable. It's not pleasing. It goes against the grain. It goes against the skin. It goes against our very nature. We want things easy, comfortable. We want things done right now. And I better get top quality service. Here, God has taken them down this path. Now no water, now no food. And so God gives them manna. And in the context of giving them manna, as they're stuffing their face with this bread, as they're quenching their hunger, God says, oh, by the way, you failed again. I've done this to test you, to see whether or not you're going to obey me, whether or not you're going to love me and do what I tell you. Turn to Exodus 17. Are you getting the picture here? Why does God send false prophets and false teachers? Well, he sends them in order to test us, to see whether or not we're actually who we claim we are. And here's some Old Testament examples. Exodus chapter 17, and all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness to Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did not murmur. They chided. Oh, were they grumbling. Oh, were they mad. Oh, were they disenchanted with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" Beloved, do you see a difference here? Testing is done in order to see whether you are real or whether you are legit. Here, Israel was not grumbling in order to see whether God is real. They were grumbling because they were putting a fist in God's face. Give us food. Give us water. You see the difference between a test and tempting? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." My dear friends, they've gone beyond chiding. They've gone beyond murmuring. They got someone down there with a big mallet making small rocks out of big ones with Moses' name on it. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherein thou smotest the river. Take it in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, do you see a difference here? Here the Bible says they tempted God. The other two previous passages, it said God was proving them. Can you see the difference between being put to a test in order to see whether or not you're going to score well, versus taking a fist and putting it into God's face and saying, "Where are you? Where are you? Why is there death? Why is there evil? Why is there sickness? Why is there disaster? Why is there war? Why is there misery? Why are there false prophets? God, are you really out there? God, are you really in control, as the preacher says? All I see around me is a world that's topsy-turvy. All I see right now are churches that are apostatizing the faith. All I see today are politicians who will lie and cheat and steal, even kill, to get into office. Are you out there? Israel, no different. They were tempting. They weren't testing. We'll turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Joshua is now dead. Moses is dead. And pretty much that entire generation who witnessed all the signs and the wonders done upon the land of Egypt, and the signs and wonders that were done there in the wilderness, all the signs and wonders whereby God Jehovah led that nation along the east bank of the Jordan, that same generation who saw the Jordan River opened up, that same generation that went into the land with Joshua to the north, to the south, to the west, and took over the land, that generation's died off. And now a new generation hits the scene. Look at verses 20 to 23 of Judges 2. And we're told that even though Joshua was a good commander in chief, He constantly had to deal with a people who operated on the notion, where is God? Is God real? Unbelief robbed many of their blessings. And the anger of the Lord, Judges 2:20, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people had transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. But God, you told me that the promised land was to be mine. You told us to go in there and get rid of all these people because of their pagan notions and their pagan practices. But we're being told that all during the days of Joshua, many in that nation did not follow Joshua's leadership as perfectly as they ought. And so God's anger is boiling. Look what he does. He allows many of these pagan people to remain in the land. Why? That through them I may what? Test Israel. Well, test them in what capacity? Whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or no. Therefore, the Lord left these nations. And beloved, many of these nations serve multiple gods. Many of these nations killed their own children to their own gods in flames of fire. Many of these nations would eventually become a stumbling block and a stumbling stone. Without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. So lo and behold, many of these pagan people whom Israel could not vanquish, in many instances, the nation of Israel made treaties with these people. In some instances, the people of God took these pagan nations that were supposed to have been put to the sword, and they made them servants to till their fields and to draw water for them. And God says, because you didn't follow my instructions, I'm going to allow these people to stay in the land. And they're going to be nothing more but a test, a constant reminder of your sins. And they're going to stay in the land. Like I allow false prophets and false teachers, I'm going to let them be there to put you to the test to see whether or not you're going to do what I've asked you to do. Same chapter, bump up to verses 3. Look at Joshua 2:3. Judges 2:3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as what? Thorns in your sides. And their gods, and their false religion, and their false prophets and teachers shall be a what? A snare or a trap unto you. So dear congregation, am I to some degree giving you a biblical answer to the question, why does God allow false prophets and false teachers? At least from a biblical point of view, he allows them in order for you and I to be put to the test. He wants to know whether or not you and I are real. He wants to know whether or not we are willing to contend for the faith, even when that's going to be unpopular and unwelcomed and unwanted. And what's now being called a postmodern Christian era. Right. But lest we draw a false conclusion, there's a world of difference between God testing his people and the devil tempting us. Turn to James chapter 1, and this passage ought to dispel any confusion on the issue. Turn to what Brother James, the half-brother of Jesus and the full brother of Jude. Turn to James chapter 1 as we begin to close out this lesson on false prophets and teachers and why they are allowed to even exist. Why are they allowed even to breathe the very air that God has made? Why does God allow them to even consume the food of which he blesses the earth from? James chapter 1, look at verses 12 to 16, my friends. Blessed or happy is the man that endureth temptation. You see that word endureth? It's a good synonym for that old-fashioned word that starts with that nasty letter P, perseverance. Blessed is the man that perseveres under temptation, for when he is tried. Underline that, tried. Synonym for the word to test or to prove. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to them that what? Love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, underline that. There's a big difference in being tried and tempted. I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. There's the proof. God never tempts. Now, the devil tempts. Demons may tempt. False prophets and false teachers may tempt. Even your own blood relatives may tempt you with a little dash of twisted theology. But God does not tempt. Well, where does temptation ultimately come from? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust had conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And James tells us, do not err, my beloved brethren. Because every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So may James chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, dispel any notion that God goes around tempting. He'll test, he'll prove, and he'll try us. But the devil is the one. And our own fallen innate depravity, my dear friend. I don't even need the devil. You don't need the devil. You don't need no demon. You don't need no false prophet and false teacher. You don't need some would-be good-intentioned family member with a little bit of twisted theology to hang you up and hang me up. I got news for you. There's enough poison in my heart to trip me up. It's called good old-fashioned Adam. When we're tempted and drawn away of our own lusts. Those of us who can remember our series in Acts chapter 4, was not even God the Father, did he not put Jesus Christ to the test? He's that precious cornerstone, tested and found what? Worthy. He was found sufficient. He was found to be the only qualified Savior, the only sufficient Savior for a lost and dying world. And yet in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, when the devil meets Jesus after 40 days of fasting and 40 days of without any water or any food, then the devil comes and he tempts. If you be the Son of God, do such and such. If you be the Son of God, you climb up on that cliff and you just simply jump off and the angels of God will come and carry you. If you be the Son of God and you simply fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you but give me a little reverence. That's tempting. That's tempting. And then on an early occasion before the very crucifixion itself, when Peter so boldly and so brashly said, so if all men forsake you, I'm going to go to a Roman cross with you, my dear Savior. And Jesus had to look into Peter and say, Peter, Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for your faith because the devil wants you. Listen carefully. Listen. I've prayed for you because the devil is going to sift you like wheat. He's going to sift you. How come Jesus didn't protect Peter from the devil's sift? If God is so loving, so caring, so kind, so benevolent, why did Jesus have to let poor Peter go through that experience? Could not Jesus have told the devil, you can't touch my servant? Of course he could have. But he told Peter, I prayed for you. Because the devil's going to put you into a blunder. And the devil's going to put that blunder on high max speed. And the devil is going to bring every ounce of your depravity to the very surface for you and for the world to see. Because tonight you will deny me three times. Not so, Lord. Not so. I'll go to the cross. And all the other apostles, they bobbed their heads. Let's go die with him. In the night when he needed them the most, they could not even pray because their eyes were closed due to sleep. And Peter was put through the devil's blender. And the devil had that blade on high speed to the max. And all of Peter's depravity came to the surface for all to see. Well, beloved, the last part of that Deuteronomy 13, verse 3, actually states the divine purpose. Number one, to test our love. God was testing even Israel's love for him in the wilderness when he purposely put him on a pathway where they would eventually and ultimately come up against a brick wall. Beloved, is there a brick wall in your life here this morning? Is there someone or something standing in your way right now? Is there some challenge? Is there some issue either in yourself or in your family or in the world that seems to be just simply hanging you up like Israel? Do you find yourself murmuring against God? Murmuring against the providence and goodness of Almighty God? Have you even gone so far as to say, where are you? Well, my dear friend, God does all these things to test whether we would love him. That is, he wants to test the genuineness and the credibility and the durability of that love. And beloved, how do you and I demonstrate our love for God? Do we demonstrate our love for God by just simply being a bird and chirping, I love God, I love God? Does a husband demonstrate his love for his wife by saying, I love you, I love you, but he never moves an inch and does anything to serve and to meet her needs? When a child tells a parent, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Mommy, but that child is a rebel? No. We show and demonstrate our love to God by simply obeying and doing what he requires. We simply do the things that God requires us to do. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. Listen, listen. If we are not loving God to that degree, we are not honoring, fearing, and reverencing him. The true people of God, listen carefully, the true people of God will not follow the voice of strangers. God's true people will not listen to the voice of strangers. They will not listen to the babblings and the dreams and the chirping of false prophets and false teachers. God's true people will only listen for the voice of what? The Good Shepherd. Beloved, are you a sheep this morning? Are you one of God's sheep? Are you one of God's children? Are you one of God's elect? Well, how do you know whether you're a sheep? How do you know whether you're one of God's elect? How do you know whether or not you've been blood-bought and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ? One good indicator is this. Do you love God? Is there a desire to love him? And is there not only a desire, but is there the eventual working out of that desire? Do you love the scriptures? Do you love to read it? Do you love to study? Do you love to hear it? Do you like to talk with your brothers and sisters about the Lord? Or does that offend you? Or maybe you have no time for God. Your life is yours, and no God, no deity, nothing's going to interfere with the affairs of your life. Or maybe you're here and you're saying, well, where is God? I look around me and there's death and there's evil, there's sickness, there's disaster, there's war, there's misery, there's all this commotion and religious preachers falling from a state of grace into open shame. Where is God? Or maybe you're here this morning and maybe you've already fallen prey to a slick talker. Maybe we've already fallen prey. Maybe you're more willing to follow the dreamer and the false prophet who comes with signs and wonders and somehow has convinced you that he's more closer to God and that you need to follow him or you need to follow her. My dear friends, how do we prove whether or not we love God? How do we know? How do we demonstrate our love for God? By simply doing what he requires. Do you love the brethren? With all their warts and wrinkles. Not on the outside, but in their hearts. Do we pray for each other? And when we sin against the Lord, or we sin against our brother and sister, do we run quickly to make that restitution? Well, beloved, there's three quick observations before we close. Number one, though it may be difficult to reconcile in our own minds, we must face the reality that within the sovereign plan of God, false teachers and false preachers will be around us. Let's call them the truth twisters. They're going to be with us, my friends. So that's a fact of life that you need and I need to get settled here this morning. No more murmuring, no more chiding, no more throwing a fist in God's face, no more crying over God's providence. False prophets and false teachers are going to be a fact of life. The question is, how are you going to respond to them? Secondly, in light of our present lesson, we saw one purpose of false teachers, and that is to prove, literally to put to the test, whether you and I will remain steadfast and true to the truth, even within the context of satanic manipulation and seemingly convincing signs and wonders. What would you do, my dear friend, if by chance you come upon a false prophet or a dreamer of dreams, or a truth twister? And that person is able to perform in your very eyes what seems to be a sign or a miraculous wonder. Would you fall for it? Would you fall for it to the point where that person says, God talked to me last night and I just come to realize that we haven't been following this book too well for the past 21 centuries. I have a new way of doing things. Would you still follow him? Even in the context of a bona fide, what seems to be genuine sign and wonder. And then thirdly and lastly, contending against false teachers and teaching should never shaken our resolve to give our answers to such and to earnestly contend for the faith. Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ in this country needs to grow up, wise up, and wake up. And my dear friend, if you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, then my dear friends, my hope and prayer is that I, in some small measure in these past couple of years, have given you enough ammunition and enough knowledge to put into your arsenal whereby you can contend earnestly for the faith, wisely, lovingly, and boldly. As already mentioned, counterfeiters, listen to this. If you learned anything in this series, I want you to walk away with this before we close. Counterfeiters assume the reality of the real thing. Did you hear that? A counterfeit $1 bill is a testimony to the fact somewhere there's a genuine George Washington in someone's wallet. And if someone comes along with a revised Bible, with the meat of the word and the meat of the doctrine watered down, changed, confounded, confused, converted, whatever, that tells me that somewhere out there there's a genuine book. Because you can't make a counterfeit unless you got the real thing. And my dear friends, when false prophets and false teachers begin to chirp and buzz and begin to spill forth their dreams about a new God and a new gospel and a new Jesus and a new this, that tells me that somewhere out there is the real thing. So without truth, counterfeiters would be out of a what? They would be out of a job. So my dear friend, it behooves all of you here to make sure that you have the real deal. And if you have found that real deal, then you ought to buy, the Bible says you ought to buy the truth and give it not away. You buy it. My dear friend, you take that truth and you guard that truth. And you don't give up that truth just because some ding-a-ling comes on the scene with signs and wonders. And you don't give up your truth because this person says, God spoke to me last night. And you don't give up your truth because they say, smile, God got a wonderful plan for your life and I'm here to reveal that plan. You take that plan and you take the chirpings and the dreams of these falsies and you take it to the Bible and you put it to the what? You put it to the test. And if it doesn't square in Scripture, under the own economy, what could you do? Take no pity. You're the first one to throw a rock. But under the new economy, you simply mark them, name them, and avoid them. And you warn others. Stay away from that. Stay away from him. Stay away from her. So my dear friends, we've now finished this series. And now we're going to embark on beginning to look at some of those first false teachers of the second and third century. And it's going to be a marvelous journey. And you are going to mainly spin your heads on how some of these people came on the scene, what they said and how they backed that up, and wonder of wonders in the 21st century, the same false errors of the second and third century are still here. They've just been repackaged and renamed. But we still have to deal with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your grace and mercy given to us in Christ. And Father, we know that your word is true, and as we have just mentioned, because we have the truth, counterfeiters are going to abound. Lord, teach us. Teach us to know the truth, first and foremost. Teach us then to believe the truth and be resolved to live under its light. And thirdly, make us bold, earnest contenders for the truth in a loving, but in a firm, Christ-like demeanor. And Father, that may mean at times being very pointed and very direct and very bold. May you give your church that grace to be found faithful in a world that seems to be crumbling all around us. May the truth stand and may we stand on it. In Christ's name, amen.